Our epistle reading today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness and your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first, not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, "He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little."
Over the past few weeks, I have been on the most amazing journey through Paul's second letter, which was really his third letter, to the Corinthians. Now, I've read this book several times. I have studied it carefully so I could prepare concise sermons. But to be honest with you, I never really spent a great deal of time with it until recently. And I decided to sit down, take it apart verse by verse, read the commentaries, read the historical documents, and try to see what it really had to say to us. So I read it carefully, making notes, and I looked up the information, and I learned what Paul was like during that time and the social and political and religious climate of the day. And at the risk of sounding redundant, it has been absolutely amazing. As a matter of fact, at one point, I actually had to remind myself that I was reading about an ancient city, not 21st century America. It's almost uncanny that the city Paul knew is almost a mirror of life today. Young people and immigrants were being taught that if they weren't afraid of hard work and long hours, that they could actually begin to build a life that their parents had not even dared to dream of. Of course, one of the challenges that they felt was that the wealthy, well, they were in the minority, but they controlled the majority of property. And of course, as often happens, they held the highest public offices and they didn't want to part with either their funds or their positions readily. And of course, what we learned last week was that the city had just recently been rebuilt with only the finest that the Roman Empire had to offer. This meant that the streets and the buildings and the waterways were absolutely magnificent. And with all the people coming into the city, of course, they had to find ways to entertain them. So what did they do? You guessed it, they built spectacular coliseums that housed sporting events. Top athletes were also allowed to use their popularity for personal gain. And we won't even talk about the parties and the prostitution and the problems that such behavior creates. And where was the church in all of this mix? Well, again, last week we discussed the fact that in an attempt to attract new converts and retain current members, some of the leaders had decided that it was okay to relax the rules and the regulations just a little bit, to make the church more appealing, not to make it such a struggle to be faithful. As a result, it was hard to distinguish the church from any other social institution. And to top it all off, well, there were major divisions. And by the time Paul wrote this letter, the divisions had become toxic. In today's reading, Paul is pleading with the Corinthians to please follow through with the promise that they had made a year previous. Oh, they were enthusiastic when they made the promise. They were going to take up a collection to send to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. But then Paul had left the city and other leaders had taken over, and well, their enthusiasm began to wane. And then they began to remember that those Jerusalem Christians hadn't really been very helpful to them as Gentile converts. They had wanted them somehow or the other to become Jewish before they became Christian, and the Gentiles were wanting the Jews to give up some of their dietary laws, and well, the conflict began, and without Paul there to remind them that this wasn't about differences, it was about justice, they decided that they weren't going to do it. They didn't want to help the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, Paul was concerned for two reasons. First, the Christians in Jerusalem were in real trouble. As you may recall from your reading in Acts, the original Christians had sold all of their property. They had put it in a common pot. And from that time to the present, that money had sustained them. The problem was that the converts weren't coming as quickly as they had, and there were more people to take care of and less money to take care of them with, and now the whole situation had degenerated to the point where starvation was a real possibility. Paul told the Corinth Christians this. He tried to get them to understand the severity of the situation, but they wouldn't listen. And that led to Paul's second concern. The Corinthians were being cold and calculating. They were weighing everything against what was best for them. The sentiment was, let the others take care of themselves. We'll take care of ourselves. What Paul understood was that if this was allowed to continue, it wouldn't be long before the church in Corinth was dead. Oh, they would still be gathering for worship, and there might be large attendance at those worship services, but Paul was trying to get them to understand that they were cutting Christ right out of their middle. And if they didn't keep Christ in the middle, if they didn't allow him to guide them and direct them and to inform their decisions, all they would be was a dead sect. They had to get over themselves. They had to realize that there was a world out there, a world that was filled with people that Christ loved, a world that needed their help. Now, I hope you're starting to squirm just a little bit. If not, let's consider Paul's answer to the Corinthians, to their unwillingness to become involved. According to him, giving, especially Christian giving, is not a matter of who's right and who's wrong, who's deserving and who isn't. Paul was trying to get them to understand that when people of faith give, when they offer their gifts of service and of substance, they do so out of a desire to live Christ-centered lives. With Christ as their model and their leader, they willingly serve and sacrifice, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of genuine love for others, especially those others who deserve it least. Do you remember today's gospel lesson? Jesus is tired. He's trying to get away from the crowds, and the crowds just keep following him. And do you remember who's always right there in the middle of the crowd giving him all kinds of grief? The temple leaders, the synagogue leaders, the teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees. And who's the first person who comes at him when he gets out of that boat? But one of the scribes, one of the teachers, wanting a favor, heal my daughter. And as he's walking through the crowd, who reaches out and touches him but a woman who shouldn't have even been there? She was ritually unclean. She was unpure. She had been isolated for years. She wasn't even allowed to be around her family. And here she was in the middle of this crowd. And when she reached out and touched him, he became unpure. He could have had her stoned to death. But instead, he loved her. And then he turned to the very man who represented an office that would put him on a cross. And he said, "Take me to your daughter." This is the kind of Christ that is the head of the church. And when Christians give, this is the model that we are supposed to give like. Now, friends, it is time that we become honest with ourselves. There is not one of us here today who, by the world's standards, lives a very comfortable life. And we love to talk about the blessings that are ours by simply being an American. We nod and we smile at our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And we say it's terrible what they're going through. And we admire their bravery when they're being persecuted for the faith. And then the conversation normally ends with, "Aren't we blessed to live in America?" And the answer, of course, is supposed to be, "Yes, we are." But Paul's answer is not so reassuring. He wants to know what we're going to do about it. So in the name of Jesus Christ, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to insist that the world's difficulties are too much for us? It's impossible for us to address them all, so we just won't do anything. Are we going to declare that charity begins at home? And that what we'll do is we'll hold a neighborhood potluck and we'll invite everybody in, and then when the children don't like what's being served, we'll tell them it's okay, they don't have to eat it. And we won't tell them about the 1 in 6 of our brothers and sisters who are now food insecure. That's the sanitized and politically correct way of saying 1 in 6 people in this world are starving to death. Or are we going to get out of the boat? Are we going to wade into the middle of the crowd? Are we going to stand next to Jesus? And are we going to say we may not be much compared to the crowd, but here we are. So, Lord, what can we do to help? Are you willing? Are you ready? Paul said, remember Christ, who became poor so we could be rich. Remember Christ, who died so we could live forever. To God be the glory, and all God's children say, amen.